Well, we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, reading from the first verse. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. This brings us, according to the accepted chronology, about 1656 years after the creation of Adam. Now, the Bible doesn't state that that was 1600 years after Adam. It may have been about that length of time. It may have been a longer period of time. We're being told today about the antiquity of man. And the antiquity of man greatly exceeds that indicated in the Bible. But strictly speaking, the Bible does not indicate the time directly of the creation of Adam. If it should be proven that man has, the man as we know him, the Adam race, has been on the earth for 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000, 5,000, 10,000, 200,000, it would not destroy the Bible record. There is, in the Bible, provision made for whatever we may finally prove to be the age of man. But one thing is important. The antiquity of man is not important for us to maintain. This we must maintain, and that is the unity of man. The unity of the human race. A whole scheme of redemption requires that. That whenever man appeared, if he was, 6,000 years ago or 7 or 8, we maintain the unity of the human race as described in the Bible, and all mankind springing from one original pair who are called Adam and Eve in the Bible. This we maintain. Not necessarily how long man has been here. The Bible isn't concerned with that. But it does stress the unity of the human race. All the human race are salvable. That is, can be saved. And we're included always in the scheme of redemption, and always, at all times, it was possible for men to have been saved. Now here we have the Spirit of God then at work again in this period. And again, he is at work in a condition of ruin. In the time of the creation, the Spirit of God was at work and bringing order out of chaos, bringing into its present condition the world as a habitation for man. And we saw the Spirit of God being the agent through which light and life came into being. Now again, there's a condition of ruin, chaos. This time, it is moral, not physical. And there is moral ruin, moral chaos. And the Spirit of God is here seen as striving with man. He was at work. And then the statement is made that my spirit shall not always strive with man in this particular age, but for 120 years more only. And so it says here, yet his days shall be 120 years. This does not mean that man is to be limited to 120 years living from that time onward. It means that the Spirit of God would strive with man for another 120 years. And during that 120 years, the ark was a building, and the Noah, the preacher, was preaching for this 120 years. God has decreed judgment. But as in the case of the people of Palestine, before the children of Israel arrived there, it is said the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And God gave them 400 years more to see if they would change, if they would reform. Instead, they deteriorated until the cup of the Amorites was full, and God ordered their extermination after 400 years more of trial, of probation. Here now, the pre-flood population is given 120 years, and Noah builds the ark during this period. Now you note that life is communicated by the Spirit of God. Look in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verses 27 and 28. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. This is living creatures. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Here is the Spirit of God, then, seen in giving life. And in Job 33 and 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, in the breath, or the Spirit of the Almighty. The word breath and spirit are the same in the Hebrew. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the Spirit of the Almighty hath given me life. So here we are introduced again to the activity of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament period. And as in the first case, he is the one through whom light and life come into being. And then if we return to the New Testament, John 6 and verse 63, find further confirmation of this. John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And the Lord has the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of the Lord is life-giving. It's capable of giving life. The Lord said in his day, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And by the word, as the word is administered by the Spirit of God, that life is given, eternal life. So here it is the Spirit that quickeneth. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and 6, I beg your pardon. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This we see then is the function of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Now it is said here, my Spirit will not always strive with man. There was a limit set upon the period in which the Spirit of God would be striving with man, antediluvian man. 120 years were set as the limit. And shall we not say there is a limit nowadays in which the Spirit of God will strive with man? That while the Spirit of God is active in the church and indwelling the believers, giving power to the Word of God, people are being saved. But when he goes in the church, then it will still be true of some who have not heard the gospel that the Spirit of God will still act upon them and give light and life, for there will be an innumerable company that are saved. But in 2 Thessalonians, we're distinctly told that none of those who refuse the love of the truth will be saved, because God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now return to 1 Peter 3 and 19, please. First Peter 3 the 18th verse we might read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. This is a very controversial sort of a passage, and there may be more than one interpretation attempted, but it does say here that it was Christ who preached in the Spirit, or by the Spirit at this time. Does not necessarily say he was there personally. It was the Spirit that preached, and it was the Spirit that preached to spirits, not to men. At the time of this preaching, they were spirits. And these spirits were disobedient spirits, and they were cast into Tartarus, cast into hell. It would seem, and convinced of it in my own mind, that these spirits were spirits who disobeyed God in the age before the flood. And it was their intention so to corrupt the human race that there would be a half-demon, half-human race interfering with God's purposes on earth. making impossible, if they could, the incarnation, the work of salvation. And these spirits are the ones who are reserved in chains. These spirits were disobedient while God waited, the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. And so we find that they attempted to befoul the human race. And any proclamation that was made to them was not of the gospel. One very sufficient reason is this. In the work of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ passed by the angelic beings and laid hold on the seed of Abraham. His salvation work did not include the angelic beings that fell. It was the seed of Abraham. It was the human race upon whom he laid hold to save and to help, not fallen spirits. So these fallen spirits had no second chance at salvation. If there was a proclamation made to them by the Spirit of God, it conceivably could have been this, that after the work of redemption was completed and the Lord had been raised triumphant from the dead, an announcement could have been made to them of the absolute futility of Satan's attempt to befoul the human race and interfere with the program of God, for the incarnation was a fact. Christ's redemption had been accomplished. The Lord was raised from the dead. So there were spirits when this proclamation was made to them in the days of Noah. And we know that the Lord did not take upon him the nature of angel to redeem angels. He took upon him the nature of men. Now, will you look again to 2 Peter, where we have something different. 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Here we have the imprisoned spirits. And then we have Noah preaching to men. And the two things are differentiated. The spirits in prison, but it was to men that the proclamation of the gospel may have been made by Noah. And we might say also that it was the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit or by the Spirit who went in those days to those people in the days of Noah, and he preached through Noah. Now look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and 17. We might read the 16th verse for the connection. And that he might reconcile unto God in one body, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. When was the Lord Jesus ever in Ephesus to preach the gospel? Did he go to Ephesus after his resurrection and preach to them? Yet Paul says here, he came and brought glad tidings of peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. How did he do it? By the Spirit. Christ came by the Spirit. And unless the Lord Jesus preaches by the Spirit in this building, in this room, people will not be saved. And yet, this preaching may be in the Spirit or by the Spirit, and people not be saved. For whenever the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit of God, it brings about one of two results. We get that in the book of the Acts. The Spirit of God was speaking through the preachers. This is the first result. They said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? They were pricked in their heart. Another time we read, when they were preaching the same gospel, and by the same Spirit, and through the same men, they gnashed on them with their teeth, ran upon them to kill them. One of two results will follow from the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. Men will be convicted and seek salvation, or they will be hardened and refuse it. That process is going on today. Men and women are resisting the Spirit of God. He's striving with them. Now, when you strive, that means you have opposition. You have an opponent. It takes two to make a fight, we say, don't we? And here's a fight, here's a struggle. The Spirit of God striving with men. He strives with men to accept the gospel, to accept the word of the Lord that would convict them of their sin and their need. He strives. He will not always strive with men, even in this day. Now, it's quite possible that Noah did not proclaim the message of the flood and the way of salvation orally. It isn't necessary. For I do believe anyone walking in obedience to the Word of God and led by the Spirit of God is preaching a gospel more effective than a man standing up on a platform and preaching. This is a preaching of the gospel we all may engage in. Walking in obedience to the Lord. Being led by the Spirit. And we will be God's epistle known and read of all men. And many times they will not read the Bible, but they will read this epistle. And there will be a very cogent presentation of the gospel as men and women are seen to be empowered to live the kind of a life that's beyond the reach of the unsaved, have a peace the unsaved deep down in their hearts know nothing about, and evidently are being led by the Spirit of God. That is a very important type of evangelization. For we're known and read of all men. Terrible thing when the preacher of the gospel can have people say, well, if that's your Christian, I don't want any part of it. That has been said. More important to be obedient to the Lord and being led by His Spirit than to stand up and preach to other people about what they should do and what they should be. And so Noah, in that corrupt age in which he lived, if he did not say anything, he still was preaching. And has been said, if they had nails in those days, every nail that he hammered into the ark was preaching. His hammer was hammering home the message, judgment is coming. And here is being provided a way of escape. that ark as it gradually began to take form. Perhaps he had helpers. We used to read about Noah's carpenters, those that helped him build the ark that they would never take refuge in. Be that as it may, during all this time, here was this great structure being erected by Noah for the preservation of the human race in view of the coming of the flood. Now, we may touch on the flood on Tuesday night as we take up the subject of Noah as the next example of faith in the book of Hebrews. But we find that Noah accepted the light that came to him from God by faith, and he fled for refuge from the storm of wrath that was coming. That's what he did. In his case, his deliverance was physical, but shall we not say it was spiritual as well? For it was by faith he did this. And so, he need not have spoken, but what he was doing was vocal. He was preparing for the day that was to come. He was long-sighted. And the Christian is one who has respect unto the recompense of the reward, who is far-sighted like Moses was. When he chose rather to choose affliction with the people of God, and so he is credited with having suffered for Christ's sake, he could bridge the distance between and embrace the promise of a coming Redeemer, and because of that, he was willing to throw away his interests, his opportunities, his advantages in time for the sake of eternity. Now let's think for a few minutes of the ark as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are waters to be traversed, and the ark represents to us Christ dead, buried, risen again. And those who took refuge in Christ were not only saved from the wrath impending, not only saved from sin, they were saved from the very scene of it all. And they came out into a new world after almost a year. Came out into a brand new world. All the old world blotted out. It was a new creation. So it is with the believer who takes refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not merely delivered from the wrath to come. He's delivered in Christ out of the very scene which the wrath is to be poured out, and even now, the believer is brought into a new creation. And so we get in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, as Noah was in the ark, he is a new creation. He is part of a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so, we find here that we are not merely new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the purpose of our creation in Christ Jesus as given in the Scriptures. Created in Christ Jesus so they might escape the wrath to come. That's part of it. That's included. But the stress is here. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works. There's just a danger that in emphasizing, and perhaps rightly, the fact that salvation is on the basis of faith apart from works, that it is unto works. Not by works, but unto works. Not by works, but in order that there might be good works. And these good works are to be by the Spirit of God in us who produces the fruit. So if any man be in Christ, he is, like Noah, brought into a new condition, a new creation in which everything is new. Old things are passed away. Now this is a statement of fact, not of experience. The responsibility that devolves upon you and me is to reckon the old things passed away. To reckon that all things have become new. And in what degree, we may ask, do we find that all things have passed away to change the fear? We're dead to sin. Dead indeed to the things of the old creation, which was opposed to God in all things. And that we've come into a new creation. This should be true of the Christian. Oh, he's come into new fellowships, new experiences, new delights, new fellowship with the Lord, new power in his life. The world is different. Everything is different, even now, to the believer. And God says this about us. And so we must be concerned about living up to the fact stated. Like it is stated that, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Dying to sin is a statement of fact. God says that when Adam sinned and died, we all died. We all died. And then the Lord died for us, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto him. And God reckons us then as put to death with Christ. Crucified with Christ. And that is not a question of experience. It's God's reckoning and it's God's fact. And then for us is given the responsibility to live up to this position which God has reckoned us to possess. So here we find the Spirit of God at work throughout the Old Testament and active in the Old Testament. And we find that he was the one who was striving with men in the Old Testament, striving with the individual. Last week we saw the individual man as being a state of chaos, of being in darkness, and storm creeping over the spirit of man, turbulence, darkness. We're darkness by nature. And the Spirit of God broods, endeavoring to bring order out of the chaos, and then he brings light. And the light doesn't change anything, but it does reveal everything as it truly is. And then in the light of what is revealed regarding our condition, then is begotten the desire for the change, and then the Spirit of God can give life and bring order into the individual life, order out of chaos. Probably you know people of your acquaintance whom you would like to help, the people whose lives are all, as we say, all messed up, all tangled up. And they know not peace. They know not where to turn. And they're just a chaotic condition. And nothing can help them. Psychiatry can't help them in conditions like this.
no psychology, but the Spirit of God can take hold of every one of those conditions, and he can speak peace. No peace saith my God to the wicked. The psychiatrist can lull a person into some sort of a spiritual coma and convince them that they're all right. They've got some sort of a guilt complex that belongs to something, even a little wee baby, a little wee child, and forget it all and get rid of this guilt complex and lull people into a dangerous condition that only the Spirit of God can show it up for what it is. Through the light that he sheds on the sacred page, then can give light. So we must be born of the Spirit, born of the Word of God. And this is the activity of the Spirit of God uniformly throughout the Scriptures, giving light, giving life, giving breath. And the Spirit of God can take away the breath of animals or of people, as we read in the Old Testament. He takes away their breath, and they perish. And he gives the life, and he takes the life. And he gave the life in the pre-flood period, and he took it. He took it. This is the work of the Spirit of God in those days. Shall we pray?